We call it Palm Sunday, but it really isn't that much to do with Palm Sunday. It's everything to do with the idea of who this person Jesus is, Jesus. We spent the past 5 weeks trying to answer this life's most important question. What would you have me do with this Jesus? It was originally asked by a guy named Pilate. And so far we have looked at the characters from the crucifixion of the story, and we've come up with 5 unique answers of what it means to answer this question. What would you do with this Jesus? The answers are dismiss, reject, torture, due to ignorance, desert, and undecided. And today, well, we're going to work on the next answer. Now, the King's Sons, they have this phrase that was kind of new to me. It is the idea, they call it fake news. And here is what it is. In an age when we are inundated with information, many things pass to us as the idea of news. The problem is sometimes we don't know what to accept and what to reject. I'm sure as you look at the headlines that are flashing and going across our country today, there are many things that we just don't know if it's truth or whether or not it's just something somebody made up because they were trying to capture a headline. So we try this sermon today by playing a little game. See, if you can decide the things I'm about to put in front of you, is there, are they you should accept or are they something you should reject? Our first is candy. We're in Batman, who's bird dodging on the mat. The hole in the middle allows you to breathe, even if it gets stuck in your throat. The answer? Reject. First was a problem because my parents didn't want me to run with candy in my mouth. But with a little research, you find out this is totally not true. The idea of the hole in the middle came from a literal lifesaver. That was what the man thought. So this one, for more than 30 years, the International Olympic Committee required female competitors to undergo a gender verification exam. Believe it or not, that's a true statement. You should accept that. The practice started in 1968 at the Mexico Olympics. And what they were having, men that were dressing as women trying to compete in the female competition so they could get a medal. So they started doing gender verification on the females only. Of course, this is a socially unacceptable practice, and the IOC stopped doing this in the 2000 Sydney Games. How about this fun fact? Jelly Belly Candy Company makes jelly beans flavored like soap, spinach, and sardines. That is absolutely false. You should reject that. However, they do make a flavor called black pepper and a flavor called earwax, which I have no idea why. One from my generation. The kid played Mikey, not the little girl, the new little girl they have, but the original kid that they had playing Mikey in the Life cereal commercial died when his stomach exploded after consuming Pop Rocks and Coca-Cola. That is absolutely false, although it was a headline when I was growing up. I love this fact for our mathematicians. The combined weight of all the world's ants is equal to that of all the humans on the earth. You should accept that. What the ants lack in size, they make up in pure volume. There are roughly 1.6 million ants for every single person here on planet Earth. Therefore, when you add them all together, they weigh as much as all the humans put together. Isn't that amazing? These little bitty creatures make up so much of a weight. This is one that was real popular if you have kids. Swallowed chewing gum takes 7 years to digest and pass through your system. Again, this is one of those things that was taught as truth when I was a kid, probably because they didn't want you swallowing chewing gum, but you should reject it. Chewing gum is actually indigestible and will pass through your system at the same pace of everything else. I got one more for you. Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and rose again. Accept or reject? See, the important thing is how you answer that question. It changes everything. Absolutely everything changes off of that method of accepting or rejecting. The most common response that we hear to this question is rejection. But today, just before we get started with the main part of our sermon, I want to look at people at the cross who had already accepted Jesus. And believe it or not, there were quite a few. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. We're told that she stood at the foot of the cross. I guess you could technically say Mary was the first believer Jesus ever had, the first follower, because for all practical purposes, she knew who Jesus was before Jesus knew who Jesus was. She carried him, and from conception she knew her son had a special purpose. We had disciple John. We already discussed a few weeks ago how most of Jesus' disciples abandoned Jesus. John was not among them. He was present at the cross. In fact, it was John alone who followed Jesus the entire night through all of the trials. We're going to talk about these ladies next week with the camera back working, hopefully. But how about the other women? You know, a lot of the men deserted Jesus, but we're told that there was this little group of women that followed Jesus all the way to the cross. We have these two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We know that Joseph of Arimathea was Johnny on the spot for the burial of Jesus, and so he had to be close by. He was a Pharisee, as well as Nicodemus. And so my guess is guess what? They were probably both nearby that cross as Jesus was being crucified. And so that brings us to one other person who, when this day started, he wasn't a believer. He hadn't accepted Christ. But in recorded history, he is the only person to accept Christ during the crucifixion. That makes him sort of unique and, well, sort of my hero. Who is this person, you asked? Well, we usually call him the thief on the cross. And here is his story as told by Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Both criminals were also led out with him to be executed. They came to the place called the Skull. They crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He's others. Let him himself, if he is God, Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him vinegar wine. He said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "The King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But here it comes. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, you're probably thinking, I need to pick my heroes a little bit better. Why would you pick this guy to be your hero? And well, again, because his story is kind of unique and special in all of Scripture. Did you know this is the only deathbed confession in all of Scripture? This is the only man that we know with his last turned his life toward Christ. For all of the stuff we make about deathbed confessions, this is the only one recorded. And well, anytime you have an interesting one-off in Scripture, it's really interesting to find out why it's here. Now, just so you know, he is mentioned in both Matthew and Mark. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44 says, "In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Here we find out that this man did not start his day as a belief in Jesus. In fact, he started like his companion, hurling insults and mocking Jesus. Mark tells us those who crucified him were heaped insults on him. You see, when you look at this, the funny thing is Luke is the only one that mentions this conversation. Luke is the only one that tells us what the man said on the cross, the fact that he turned himself toward Jesus and asked this very special request. However, these little lines that are spoken, his only speaking lines, well, they cause us some questions. And the most important question that we ever get asked is, was he saved? That's a great question. If you're on board and you're looking around and one day you're kind of bored and you're trying to figure out something to do, I have something you can try. How about you go out into the city after the social distancing is over? How about you go out into the city and you find yourself five or six religious leaders, Make sure from different kind of churches, different kind of backgrounds. And just invite them over to your house for the evening. And put them all on the couch next to each other. And then I suggest you go to the kitchen and pop yourself a very large bucket of popcorn. Then come back to your living room, look them in the eye, and ask them the question. Was he saved? What you're going to get is something that looks much more like a WWE wrestling match than a religious experience. Opinions are going to fly. Scriptures are going to get quoted. You might even get a few insults hurled. I might even suggest that if you decide to do this exercise, nail the breakable things down and remove them from the room, because the discussion is going to get quite heated as they begin to talk about, was this man actually saved? Now, you know, I am not the saved police. It's not my job to figure out who was saved and who is not. But what I do want to do this morning is look at, what did Jesus say? Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." In your living room debate, most of the discussion around this topic is going to be over this word, paradise. What did it mean when Jesus said, "You're going to be with me in paradise"? And what is, was Jesus really promising this man heaven? I mean, was he really going to give him heaven after all he had done? Did he really mean that? And well, here's the deal. If you can figure out exactly what the word paradise meant, you're a better person than me. The word is used quite often in Scripture, and it's used in different contexts. Sometimes it references heaven, sometimes it does not. And so when we try to figure this out, this creates all the debate. Is the idea that this man looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me in your kingdom," and he said, "Today you will be in my paradise," does that mean this man is in heaven? Again, not my call. But think, if we're looking at these words, these are the words that are going to get us in trouble, because there's another big part of this phrase that I want you to look at. See, what does Jesus say to this man? This man says, he says to this man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me. In other words, this isn't where you're going. This is about who you're with. And so you can sit here and debate whether or not that meant this man was saved or not. But what you're looking at is the idea that Jesus looked at him and said, "You're going to be with me." Whatever happened in this conversation, Jesus said, "You're coming with me." See, Jesus clearly saw something in this man's statement that allowed him to offer this man not heaven. He offered him something much more valuable. He offered him a relationship with him. And as we begin to think about that, you're like, well, that sort of makes sense. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal between what's going on in the world and why are we having so many debate? What's so important about this particular man? And well, when you begin to talk about that living room conversation, and everybody is having their debate about whether or not this man was saved, there are two really important themes that I'd like to look at today, because they're important to us. They're important to this idea of answering the question, what would you do with this Jesus, and do you wish to accept him? You see, the first thing you need to remember is he breaks religion. Again, I want you to listen to the words that he spoke. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, after the debate over the word paradise calms down, you're going to get a lot of thoughts about what's going on. And when I say this man breaks religion, think about that statement he just made and what Jesus says to him. See, there's no profession. I mean, the man didn't indeed identify Jesus as king, but he could have been doing no more than reading the sign that was placed above Jesus' head. Maybe there was a point that he was somewhere and he had heard one of the parables where Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. But you get it. He didn't call him Lord. He didn't seek him in that way. And not only was there no profession, guess what? There was no confession. Absolutely, this man did acknowledge he lived with sin. This man absolutely did acknowledge that he deserved execution. But even toward that, he didn't actually start asking Jesus to forgive anything. He didn't look at bringing his sins before Jesus. He just said, hey, look, Jesus, remember me. He didn't go through the idea, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Jesus, I'm lost. And you know what? Since there was no confession, this causes a big problem, because guess what? There was truly no repentance. Now, again, he admits guilt, but he doesn't say he's sorry. And I guess realistically, you could say that he did repent, because the idea of repentance is you're never going to do your sins again. And this man was never going to do his sins again, because this was his last day on earth. But there's no repentance as we think about repentance. There are no works. If you think faith is about works, then you have a problem here, because there are no works. I mean, unless you call telling the other thief on the cross to shut up. But he didn't go out and do anything with Jesus. And yet, whether I like it or not, guess what? There's no baptism. I guess unless you want to count the idea that he was drenched in sweat and blood from being crucified, there was no baptism. There was no time. And there was no opportunity. Look at that list, and I'm thinking, you know what? This man cheated. This is wrong. This isn't the way it's supposed to work. I mean, I've been going to church my entire life. I know how you become a Christian. I know what it means to accept Christ. And this man has nothing that I would count following Christ. Nothing to hang your hat on to say, he accepted Christ. And so I get the debate. I get the discussion. In a world where I have my nice little list and I want to make sure that I've checked all the boxes so that I'm going to heaven, so that I have a relationship, the fact that I can find even one person in Scripture who didn't check the boxes, immediately I want to discount his experience and his answer to this question of accepting Christ. Now, here's what I need you to know. This one little section doesn't invalidate faith. But it doesn't allow us to take the rest of Scripture and throw it aside. We don't get to say Acts chapter 2 really has no value when Peter said repent and be baptized. He was all wrong, because the thief on the cross didn't have to do that, because so now I must not do that. We don't throw aside Romans chapter 10 where it says we're supposed to confess with our mouth. We can throw aside Romans chapter 6 where Paul tells us we're to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. We can't throw away Jesus' teachings where he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Nor do we get to devalue his story in Matthew chapter 25 with the sheep and goats, where he says, if you actually love me, if you actually are following me, you will serve others, those less fortunate than you. See, this doesn't take all of that and say we stop doing it. But what it does do is it says we have to put the first things first. We have to answer the question, what would you do with this Jesus? And this ties really importantly to the idea that we've been working on this year, the idea of living faith, because if you go back to the church at Ephesus, think about their problems that we discussed earlier in the year. The church at Ephesus had a great church. They were doing lots of religion. But when Jesus came to them and said, I have a problem with you. And my problem is you've lost your first love. You've forgotten the answer to the question of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. It's interesting, follower of Christ is the idea that we are following Christ. And so as we begin to look at this man and we begin to think about him, we're thinking, you know what? This isn't fair. He got off easy. Maybe you're the cynic who says, you know what? He just did this because he had nothing else to lose. You know what? You're absolutely right. But guess what? Unless he believed who Jesus was, he had nothing else to gain. I mean, what's he going to get out of it? What's he going to get coming to Jesus at this point in his life? Maybe you're one of the people that says, you know what, when it comes to this man, we just need to write him off because, you know what, Jesus can do whatever he wants. Yes. Yes, he can. And he still can today. You see, this question about who Jesus is at the center of everything else we do. You take all the other things that we put out there for salvation. If we don't have Jesus in the center of it, then you know what? It's kind of like that Lifesaver candy with the hole in the middle. It just doesn't work. You see, when Jesus looked into this man's eyes and into his heart. And that's the key component here. What he said was, good enough for me. Good enough for me. This is important for us because the idea that when we answer this question about Jesus correctly, all the other stuff, the idea of profession and confession and repentance and baptism and works, all the other things that we tie to faith, they take care of themselves. Think about it for a second. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. You know, we thought go to Peter's repent and be baptized, but remember Peter started this message. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Messiah. He didn't start at the baptism. He started at Jesus. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. We love the Ethiopian eunuch because the Ethiopian eunuch was just going down the road, and there he was, and Philip came running up beside him, and they had this conversation, and then he gets to the river, and he says, hey, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Good point. But I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where Philip starts the conversation. Then Philip began with the passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You see, that's the idea here. This verse that we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on, well, not confession, not profession, not repentance. Don't fix your eyes on works or even on baptism. The verse says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The idea is we are supposed to be looking at the person of Jesus. When Pilate asked that question, what would you have me do with this Jesus? He didn't realize what a profound question he was asking. Because that's the question that we have to answer. And you know what? Religion can't answer that. Now, again, we can't throw it all out. We can't say it's not important. But here's what we do need to understand. If we don't put Jesus in the middle of it, if this is not about my relationship with Jesus, if you're simply just trying to do the things that you're trying to do so that you get to go to heaven, that's not the point. The point is simple. Jesus. It's about a relationship, not a religion. And so we need to remember this particular thing, when we're answering the question, we're not accepting religion. We're accepting a person whose name was Jesus. Now, I told you there were two important themes. And, well, the idea that he breaks his religion is important. But the second theme, this is the reason this man is my hero. Because it doesn't matter. Now, I say that statement, and you're like, what do you mean it doesn't matter? What doesn't matter? I want you to think about this for a second. What doesn't matter? Your past. We call this man the thief on the cross. Did you realize we're never actually told what his crime was? Nowhere in Scripture did they ever call him a thief. As a matter of fact, the idea of larceny would not have been a means to be executed in the Roman civilization. He wouldn't have been there just because he stole something. Not even if he stole a lot of something. They might have cut his hand off. They might have gouged an eye out. Remember, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. Usually those that had committed high treason against the Roman government. And so when we look at this man and we begin to think about who he is, we realize that, you know what, he was being crucified and Jesus was smack dab in the middle of him. Do you realize Jesus was probably being executed on Barabbas' cross? And the reason that he was being executed with these two men, it is quite possible that these two men were involved in the same rebellion that Barabbas was in. And so it means that these two men would be called rebels or criminals, according to Mark and John, Mark and Matthew. These two men may have been involved in the taking of a life. You see, we kind of water down who this man was. He wasn't just a thief that stole a piece of candy from a store. He wasn't a thief that stole an apple from a market. This man was a criminal. And by his own words, he deserved to be on that cross. Whatever he did was so heinous in his own mind, he deserved to be sitting up there on that cross being executed for his crime. So don't discount him that he's a thief. He's much more. And this brings great comfort to my soul Because the fact that we don't know this man's crime is perfect because Jesus was unconcerned with what this man had done. I read the conversation to you. They weren't having water cooler talk to say, hey, how did you end up here? It wasn't the idea of what's a nice guy like you doing in a place like this. Jesus didn't ask him to list out what he had done. Jesus absolutely positively had no concern about what this man had done in his past when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. See, a lot of times when we begin to think about our Christian faith and what it means to accept Christ, we fill in this blank. We think Jesus can't forgive, and you can fill it in with whatever you want. Maybe you want to put one of the big sins out there like murder. Jesus can't possibly forgive that. Jesus can't possibly forgive adultery. Jesus can't possibly forgive rape. Jesus can't possibly forgive this. We have all this list. We think Jesus can't forgive. And the thing is, we don't know what this man did. And so Jesus, well, he can forgive it all. Jesus can look at a man and look into his heart. And when he sees him and he sees his truly moving toward an idea of understanding and accepting him, Jesus says, you know what? Nothing is off limits. And I solace in that because since nothing is off limits, that means that nothing that I've done can disqualify me from accepting Christ. We need to know that he was unconcerned with the past decisions this man had made about Jesus. Remember those two scriptures I read you from Matthew and Mark? How did this man start his day? This man started his day by hurling insults at Jesus, just like the other guy. But as he watched Jesus on that cross, as he began to maybe listen to the whispers coming from his ears, maybe the fact that he listened to Jesus say to the men that had nailed him to this cross, Jesus prayed, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Something began to change inside of this man. And while he returned, when he turned to Jesus, Jesus didn't look at him and say, well, I guess you should have thought about that before you insulted me this morning. I guess you should have thought about that before you called me and mocked me. But Jesus did none of that. He looked back at this man with compassionate eyes and he said, good enough for me. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And not only is Jesus concerned about your past, you have to understand Jesus is also unconcerned about your current situation. Now, I don't mean Jesus doesn't care about what's happening to you, but here's the thing. This man's life was an utter mess. We would probably deem it a grease fire. Maybe he just got in with the wrong crowd. But nevertheless, his decisions had, well, left him with a death sentence. And, well, he wants us to understand that situation doesn't matter. Now, there's a reverse side of the coin, though. Jesus did not fix this man's situation. It's not like he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me today when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus looked back at him and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And all of a sudden the Roman soldiers came up and said, we're sorry, Mr. Thief. We made a mistake. You're a follower of Jesus now, so let's take you off of the cross. How about we take you and we'll package up your wounds and we'll put you back out on the street. None of that happened. See, accepting Christ didn't actually fix anything in this man's physical life. As a matter of fact, he was going to eventually die just in a few short hours. And so we need to remember that many times we come to Jesus almost like a ticket that we bought a lottery ticket and we're waiting for our number to be called and we're getting out of there and we look at Jesus and we say, fix my situation, make it better, fix what's broken in my life. And you know what? Jesus never promised that. He never said that it's all going to be good. And you know what? That disease that you had when you came and accepted Christ, I'm going to magically heal it. As a matter of fact, he told Paul, my grace is sufficient, and I might have to let you live with it just so people can see just how much grace I can give. And that's hard. That's difficult. We're living in a time right now where I can't believe the headlines. I'm looking at the headlines and the death toll that's out there, and I honestly just want to look at God and say, God, what's going on? God, you could snap your fingers and this could all be over. And he just has to keep telling me, Barry, my grace is sufficient. Barry, you're just going to have to learn to live through these times. You're going to have to realize you put your faith in me, and you're going to have to follow me. You see this man, this thief on the cross? He's important because he gives us the ultimate picture of hope. As you read through Scripture, especially as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and into Acts, and you begin to see all the thousands of people that began to follow Jesus, and all the crowds that began to develop, and all the people that turned their life over to Christ, and all the things that happened that were just going on in the world, and it all looks so great and so fantastic, this little guy could get lost in the middle. But here's a guy that's at the end of his life. Quite honestly, he's made all the bad decisions. He's at the end of his life, and you know what? He doesn't deserve any of this. He doesn't. That's why we have such a hard time with him, because he deserves none of it. And he makes this final plea to Jesus. And he says, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget me. He's making a selfish plea. Don't forget me. Remember me. And Jesus looks back across the other cross, and he looks at him in the eyes and says, I won't. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you an ultimate promise. Today, when all of this is over and life is ended, you're going to be with me, and we can just chop off the word paradise, because I don't care where Jesus is. If I'm him, I'm good. You pick any spot you want. If Jesus is there, I'm in. That's the promise that he gave him. He gave this man hope. But you do understand, for that hope to be real, you have to be willing to accept. We've looked at so many different ways that the cross impacted people's lives. And well, this man, he chose to accept. And that's what we must choose to do. I'm going to close this with a word of prayer. Then Lynn and Lauren and Steve are going to come, and we're going to sing our final song, and we're going to close our service. Again, I'd like to remind you, next week the live stream will start at 10 o'clock, and we will figure out what's going on with the camera, and we'll get it fixed. But I'd like to encourage you this morning to think about this idea. Are you willing to accept Jesus for what he is?